Good morning, everyone. Greetings in the name of Jesus. The title that we have this morning is not really one that I enjoy sharing as much as some of the other ones I've been sharing. Think back over some of the last I've been sharing. I've been sharing about Jesus. I've been sharing about God. I've been sharing about the Holy Spirit. This morning, the title is The Adversary of Our Soul. And it's a defeated adversary in a sense, and yet he's still active today. And I think it's important for us to just spend some time going through the Word this morning and just having another reminder to be careful, to watch out for the enemy, turn our hearts to God. In God there is complete victory. We have nothing to fear if we are walking in the light with God. Why don't we all just kneel and pray before we begin this morning? Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning in the name of Jesus. Lord, we thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you for your grace and protection and blessing upon our life. And Lord, this morning we call upon you that you would protect us and keep us from the adversary of our soul. Lord, thank you for sending Jesus down to die for our sins, that we can be washed, we can be cleansed. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to fill us and to change us. And Lord, this morning we pray, would you just come and speak to our hearts, give us an urgency in this matter of turning away from everything that the adversary would want to do in our life and just turn wholeheartedly to serving you. I just ask in Jesus' name, Lord, that if there's people here this morning that are struggling in an unusual way, that you would just come and bring hope and courage and direction, that they could be at a place where they could be free from the grip of the adversary. Lord, I just pray that you would direct what I share this morning. Lord, you are our shepherd and our God, and we just look to you that you would speak to us. We commit this time that we have into your hand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The adversary of our soul. This morning we sang the song, Joy to the World, the Lord has come. You know, we think back of, in the book of Genesis, creation, how God created everything, and then Satan, the adversary, the enemy, showed up here on this earth. But Jesus also came. And that's something that we want to be very thankful for, that Jesus also came. This morning, as we look at the adversary of our soul, I think it's important that we have a balanced view in all of this. There's many dangers that we face here in this world, and yet, above all, Jesus came, and he sets us free. In the book of Ezra, chapter 3, there's a story. And maybe we'll just start with the story. You can turn to it if you want to. I won't really be reading this chapter, but it's a story of Zerubbabel living in Jerusalem. Some years earlier, the temple and the city was destroyed. And they had been taken captive over to Babylon. And a good part of the people came back. They rebuilt the walls. And in the story in Ezra chapter 3, Zerubbabel was kind of the leader. and they started rebuilding the temple of God. In verse 10, it says, the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. They set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord. If you imagine this scene, they had come back to the city where the temple of God was laid flat. And they came back and they laid the foundation of this house of God again. And there was a rejoicing, a praising God. Verse 11 says, and they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. There's a great rejoicing. If you go down to chapter 4, verse 4, it says, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. And then Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. Imagine being in a construction mode and you're building a house, a temple, house of God. And there's people there to weaken your hands, to make it hard for you. And then they go and hire other people to come and just make it difficult for you. Can you imagine that? And then verse 6, it says, in the reign of Hazoerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In this story here, I think there's a great parallel of the adversary of our soul. If you think back of us beginning our Christian walk, there's a great rejoicing. There's a starting to build a temple where God wants to dwell. And then there's an adversary. So the Bible doesn't really give us a name for the adversary. There's different terms used throughout the Bible. But it's interesting, there's no actual name given. There's a lot that we typically would use, like Satan, the devil, Lucifer, a lot of those different things. But they're, in the way I see it, they're just terms that are used for the enemy. So we're just going to go through a couple things here that the Bible calls our adversary. The first one is Satan. And Satan is just simply a transliteration of a Hebrew word which means adversary or opponent. So it's interesting if you look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 to 23. It's a story of when Jesus started telling his disciples how he must suffer and be killed. And Peter began to rebuke him and say, Lord, you know, this isn't going to happen to you. And then verse 23, it says, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. He was saying that you are an adversary against what I am here to do. Another term that's often used is devil. So the term devil simply means a false accuser. It's interesting, in the Bible, it's actually translated as slanderer or false accuser. If we turn to 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, and it's talking about the wives of deacons, it says, "Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things." This word slanderer in here is actually, if you look it back in the Greek, it's the exact same word that's translated as devil. Isn't that interesting? So you could actually say it's the same thing. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, there's a list of, in the last days, there's different things that are going to be happening. And one thing that it, you know, it gives a list of how men are going to be. And one of these things is false accusers. This false accuser is actually the same word as translated as devil. So the devil is a false accuser. And if you think back of, okay, why does he accuse falsely? I think it's coming back to this thing. He's trying to isolate us from God and from each other. Something that we have to be very careful here in our midst, that we are not separated. We're not isolated from each other or from God because of slander or false accusation. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3 uses the term tempter. It says, "And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread.'" I think this is another way that we would often look at the devil, as somebody who comes and gives us temptations. And as we go through this, I think it's important for us to realize that we don't want to get into the place where we just blame everything on the devil. It seems in a lot of places people would go so far into extreme that any little thing, they just blame it on the devil. I don't think that's right. And yet we have to recognize that's who he is. He does do that. He is a tempter. Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, it calls him the wicked one. "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside." We'll maybe speak about that a little bit later. But right now I just want to get that title of him as being the wicked one. He was created as being perfect. And yet he chose to walk away from that. And today when we look at him, he's the wicked one. All the things that you attribute to God and to Jesus and the Holy Spirit, everything that they are in righteousness and holiness and love and every good thing that you can think about, this adversary is the exact opposite of that. In Matthew 13, verse 39, it says the enemy. It says the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. So in this case, it's talking about being our enemy. He's also the enemy of God, but especially in this sense here, he's talking about he is our enemy. I know that we are a very peaceful people, and we're not used to war. And it's hard for us to maybe grasp what an enemy actually is, because we live where we try not to have any enemies. And I think that's right and good. But in the spiritual sense, we have to realize that there is an enemy of our soul and he's out to destroy us. That there's a hatred there toward us and a desire to destroy us. John chapter 8, verse 44, it calls him a murderer, a liar, and the father of lies. It says he was talking to the Jewish people here who didn't want to accept him, were rejecting Jesus. He says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." So murders and lies, they come from him. That's who he is. In John chapter 14, verse 30, it calls him a prince of this world, or we would say a ruler of this world. He's the president of this world. There is a sense that God is in control. Jesus is in control of everything. And yet, at this time and this place, there is a sense where God gives freedom of choice to people. And because of that, people decide to serve the adversary. And because of that, he calls him a prince, ruler of this world. John verse 14:30 says, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4, it calls him a god of this world. That's a step up from being a ruler. He's actually a god. Here's what it says: "In whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." It's talking about Jesus coming down and being the image of God, him being God. And it says the god of this world has blinded their eyes, that they don't recognize that, but instead they choose to make the adversary a god. It's awful. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, he calls him the accuser of our brethren. Says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Why does he accuse us before God? I think it comes back to the thing, he's trying to isolate us and separate us from God. He comes down to this world and tries to turn us against God. He goes before God and he accuses us and tries to get God to turn away from us. Isn't that awful? That's who he is. That's what he does. But because of the work of Jesus in coming down and redeeming us and saving us, when he accuses the brethren, there's mercy and grace there from God toward us. And he doesn't forsake us. He doesn't turn his back on us. Praise God. He doesn't listen to the devil in that. All right, what was the beginning of the adversary? And we looked at some of the things that he does and who he is. What was the beginning of him? The Bible doesn't just tell us a whole lot of his beginning. But if we think back to Genesis, God created the heaven and the earth. He created animals, he created man, and he created spiritual beings. I believe because of the sin that happened with Adam and Eve, the connection between us and the spiritual realm was cut off, and largely people can still seek after that through witchcraft and different things, and they can make some connection with that. But it's largely been cut off. I think it's a good thing. It's a protection from us. We have a lot of protection from the enemy just simply by being connected to God and serving him with all of our hearts. In Ezekiel chapter 28, why don't we just turn there? There's a prophecy given to the king of Tyrus, and yet some of the things that he says here seem to be connecting the king of Tyrus to the adversary. Some of the things that it says here seem to be speaking directly about the adversary. We're going to be reading verse 11 through 19. Ezekiel 28, 11 to 19. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. So we don't know exactly when he was created, when the adversary was created. But it's interesting, in this chapter it talks about the day that he was created. I tend to believe that the spiritual realm was created at the same time that this physical realm was. It seems like the end judgment, when everything is going to be brought into judgment, is going to be at the same time. So the end is going to be this at the same time, and I tend to think that the beginning was probably also. I don't know. But it seems from this passage here, it talks about a specific day that the enemy was created. And we know that before God created the heaven and the earth, there was nothing like a day. It was eternity. God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, that is eternal. But this being, this adversary, is not eternal. Not eternal past. So it seems that he was lifted up by pride. And I think sometimes I forget, I think sometimes we as a people forget how big of a sin pride really is. Say, God, help us with that. We need to humble ourselves day by day before God and before each other. The sin of pride seems to be the very start of all the evils that the adversary is involved in now. It seems to be the start of it. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll see the first time that the adversary was here on this earth and engaged in being our adversary. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. Is that the truth? They straight up lied to him. Straight up lied to him. To her. Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then shall your eyes be opened. He was being a deceiver, and then he was bearing false witness against God. He's portraying God as, well, the reason that, you know, God doesn't really want you to do that is because, you know, he knows that your eyes will be open, you'll be as gods. He bore false witness against God. Verse 5, For God doth know in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. You know, in this, you'd see it's a very small thing to take of the tree and eating the fruit of it. Very small thing. And yet, that was the entrance of sin into this world. Think of all the destruction that act brought upon mankind. It's hard to truly grasp what that actually did. You know, this death that they experienced passed upon all men because all have sinned. All of us made our own choice to sin. We were born with the nature, we were born with the seeds of sin within us, but we made the choice to do it. But this was Satan coming, the enemy, the adversary, the devil coming and bringing destruction to mankind. He wanted to bring the condemnation that was upon his head. He wanted to bring that to all of us. That was his desire. That was his plan, to bring condemnation upon us. In verse 14, it says, And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And in here there is the prophecy of the coming of Jesus. that bruised the head of the serpent. Praise God for that. There's hope. Yes, there was destruction. Yes, there was condemnation. Yet there's hope even in that. All right, so we're just going to keep going. There's a couple different times that the enemy shows up throughout the Bible, and we just want to look at some of those. Most of them are in the New Testament. There's one in Job chapter 1 that I just want to read, and then we'll go to the New Testament. If you look at Job chapter 1, verse 6 to 12, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan," or the adversary, "came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now Satan was bringing the accusation that Job was only serving God because God was protecting him. And God kind of turned it around to him and was saying that, no, he's serving me because of who he is and the choices he's making. That even if he does have a lot of troubles, if he loses a lot of things, he'll still serve me. It's important that we make that same choice. We're not serving God because of the physical blessings that we receive. We're not serving God because they'll give us a big flock of sheep or a big company or a lot of money. That's not why we do it. We serve God because we make that choice that it's right to serve God, and we want to be with him. We want to have a relationship with him, and that no matter what, we're going to have that connection with him. All right, let's turn to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. I'm going to read verse 1 through 11. "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And he answered, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him upon a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." These first two temptations that he brought to Jesus were not temptations to sin necessarily. It would not have been the sin for Jesus to make bread out of a rock. And it wouldn't have been sin for Jesus to jump down off the pinnacle. The temple was built right beside a very steep valley. And, you know, it would have been a couple hundred feet down. I don't know how far. But that wouldn't have necessarily been a sin. The sin would have been to follow what the devil is saying, what the adversary is saying. And this is something that we have to remember in our own life, that sometimes the sins or the temptation that comes isn't necessarily a temptation to sin as what we think of sin. But the temptation comes as a way to get us to follow him. We cannot listen to any other shepherd but God. We cannot. When Jesus resisted those first two temptations, then he came with a temptation to sin. You know, he said, look, I know that you have come to establish your kingdom on this world, in this world. He knew that. And he said, I'm going to give you an easy way to do that. You can have your kingdom. Just worship me and I'll just give it all to you. But Jesus is very aware of his way of establish a kingdom on this world is going to take years of teaching and then suffering and dying, rising again to establish his kingdom. He was not interested in joining the kingdom of Satan and being a ruler in this world in that way. Mark chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. The sower soweth the word, and these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. Satan tries to take God's word away from us. How does he do that? Do you think he has a couple tactics to do that? I think he does. Distractions. You know, our mind is pretty limited, as in we can't think of 20 different things at the same time. Like, we have a limited focus. And the enemy wants to come that when we hear the word of God, he'll bring something to our attention. He'll try to do something to take that word of God right out of our hearts. It's something we have to be on guard about. How much is the word of God a part of us? You know, when we look at how Jesus quoted scripture to the adversary when he came with a temptation, I think quoting scripture is a very good way of overcoming the adversary. But having that word dwell within our heart where we're following it, we're living it, goes way beyond just quoting it, if you understand that. Quoting is good. We need to do that. And yet it has to be a part of who we are. And we can't let the enemy come and take that word out of our hearts. When you come to a Sunday morning service and you hear something, or when you're at home having your devotions and something jumps out at you, the word of God, that, oh, this is something that I need to take a look at and I need to change my life to conform to this. Do we just go about our way then and an hour later, half a day later, we forget about it and we don't change after all? That's a challenge. We need to make that word a part of us and live it. Don't let him take the word out of our hearts. All right. Luke chapter 13, verse 10 through 16. And when he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bound on the Sabbath day? Here's an interesting story. This was a lady that was actually bound by the devil by some sickness for 18 years. And Jesus loosed her from that. I think it's important that we recognize that not all sicknesses is from the devil. I think we don't want to go down that route of just thinking that every time we get sick, oh, there's the devil, and we have to know. But there is such a thing that when people get bound by the devil, that it actually, sometimes he bounds them physically. I would say most of what we see today is when people get involved in witchcraft and that type of thing, it can happen where people are physically affected and bound and sick because of the enemy. And it's just something that we have to be aware of. It's something that can happen. But when Jesus shows up on the scene, immediately she's free from it. Praise God for that. All right, Luke chapter 22, verse 1 through 6. Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenant to give him money, and he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Judas was in a very terrible state, that he actually opened his life that Satan would come in and move him to betray Jesus. Is something that the adversary would like to do. He would like to come into our life and move us to sin, move us to work against what God is doing. You know, again, I think we need to have a balanced view in all this. Not every temptation that we have, not everybody that does something against God has Satan or the adversary within them, but it's something that does happen, and we need to be aware of that. He comes and he has an agenda upon this world, and he's looking for people to carry it out. Luke chapter 22, verse 31 through 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. This might be something that's more typical in our experience here. Satan desires to sift us as wheat. And I would take this as Satan is looking for any weakness in our life that he can use against us. If there's weaknesses in our life where we aren't walking with God and full of the Spirit of God, he's looking for that to use against us. Yeah, it's interesting. Jesus was saying that he was specifically praying for Peter that his faith fail not. In other words, that his grace and strength would be strong enough. And I think it's important for us to be praying for that for our own lives and for the lives of our family, the lives of our church family, that we could be strong, that when the enemy is looking for weak areas in our life, that we could be strong. Acts chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. If we allow him, he would like to come and he would fill our heart to do evil. He would like to do that. He would like to put it in our hearts to lie. And you can fill in whatever else that temptations that are out there. He would like to come and fill our heart to do that. I don't know, you know, how all that works. How can he fill our hearts? But I know this, that if we are serving God and we are connected to God and we are full of the Holy Spirit, he can't do that. He has no power to do that. But if we choose, these were people who went to church. They were church-going people. All right, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 through 11. This is what it says. To him to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Unforgiveness in our heart is a device of the enemy. He'd like to do that in our life, to bring unforgiveness. What does unforgiveness do in our life? Number one, it starts cutting away the relationship between us and God, because his forgiveness can't be upon our life anymore. And it starts cutting that relationship away. Unforgiveness in our heart starts cutting down relationships between us and other people. One of the greatest strength that we have against the adversary is us as a church, as a body, banding together and having really good, close fellowship and relationships. That is one of the things that can make us the most strong against the adversary. But when we start pulling apart because of unforgiveness, it gives the adversary some leverage. Forgiveness isn't always easy. You know, I think it varies on how big the transgression against us was, and often, but it's a choice that we make. And the longer that we hold on to something, the bigger effect it can have upon our life. So if you think that somebody transgressed against you and they did something that affected you in such a big way, the longer that you hold on to that, the bigger that effect becomes. So you personally have a choice in how much that is going to affect you. The quicker that you can bring it to Jesus and just say, Lord, I have a need here. Help me to forgive. I want to lay it down at your feet. Help me. The less effect it'll have upon your life. But the longer, sometimes even things are very little and someone chooses not to forgive, and the effect that has on that person becomes very big, because we make that choice, not forgiving. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 to 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So this adversary actually has the power to come and present himself as an angel of light. Isn't that scary? How do we know that if he comes to us in that way? How can we know? I think it's so important that we always come back to what is in the Word of God. That is the only way that when he comes in that way that we can recognize, like, oh, that's not what the Bible says. And we can recognize, even though he may appear as an angel of light, and like he's doing something good, and he's leading us into a place in our life of more blessing, and more being close to God, we can see it doesn't line up with this. You see that? That's the enemy, that's the adversary. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, it says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. The devil would like for us to become proud like he is and was, and to have that same condemnation upon us. That's what he desires. We can't let that happen. How do we keep from being proud? That's a good question. The only thing that I know is that we need to keep seeking the Lord. We need to keep humbling ourselves before him. How do we humble ourselves? We keep laying down our own will, our own thoughts, our own ideas, and say, Lord, what do you have us to do? We keep coming back to the Word of God, and what does it say? Pride is saying that I have the answers, I know what is right, and I'm going to live that way, I'm going to push it out to other people, that you need to do it my way. And that's something that comes very natural to us, at least it does to me, where we tend to think that we know best and we can't have that attitude. We need to humble ourselves day by day. All right, first, what do we do about actually living in victory and staying away from the adversary? 1 Peter 5, verse 8 to 11. Be sober, Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It says the devil is as a roaring lion. How does the lion go hunting? It's very interesting. I think we can learn from this. The first thing it talks about him as being a roaring lion. Why does a lion roar? They can actually sound pretty fierce. Out in the deserts of Africa, you can actually hear their roar up to 5 miles away. The reason a lion roars is to claim or to mark his territory, that this is where I'm at. He tries to say, this is my land here. You stay away. You know, the devil would like to come and he'd like to claim us as his. But how does a lion actually hunt? First of all, the lion normally comes to the place where other animals are either eating or drinking water. And so, let's say an animal is hunting a gazelle. Now, a gazelle can run very, very fast. So, let's say there's a herd of animals here, and they're out around this little pond where they're drinking water. This lion will come, and he'll lay all the way down on the ground, make himself as small as possible. And he'll come creeping around, and all the animals know exactly where that lion is. And they play a cat and mouse game. So they know where the lion is, but they try to just stay out of his reach. Okay? So if we demonstrate that here this morning, you know, I'd say, hey, Chris, like, you stay 10 feet away from me. If I'm within 10 feet of you, I can probably jump fast enough that I can get you before you get out of my way. And so we just kind of slowly move around. You just try to stay out of my reach. That's how a lion hunts. And all the animals know exactly where that lion is, but their thinking is that I'm fast. If I just stay out of his reach, you know, if he tries to come at me, I can run away. And it's true. They can. But, you know, it might be over an hour, it might be over 2 hours. This lion is slowly creeping along, and the animals are just staying out of his reach. And finally, there's one that's close enough, and the lion will pounce. And I think that translates so well into our Christian experience. Most of the time, we know where the enemy's at. We know where the temptation is at. But we have this idea that we just stay just out of the reach of the enemy. That's a dangerous game. That's a very dangerous game. You know, we can't go out of this world. We live in this world. There's always going to be temptation. There's always going to be snares. But we need to have this attitude that we are going to stay double, triple away from the enemy. We can't even get close to him. We flee temptation. We flee traps that he sets up for us. I think we'll close yet with the scripture out of Ephesians chapter 6. Why don't we all turn to that? It's the scripture about the armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And as we look at this description of the armor of God, it's something that every one of us has to have if we are going to be able to stand against our adversary. And I think if we break it down, what are all these different things talking about? I think it's talking about us being in Christ with all of our heart. And that every part of our life that we know is lining up with what God wants us to do. This list of the armor here is having the salvation of God upon our life and walking in the Spirit of God, being full of the Word of God. And it talks about your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And what that means is that this gospel makes us ready to fight the enemy. That preparation, that's what it's talking about. And we have to have this attitude in our life that we are ready to be engaged in the war against spiritual darkness and against the adversary whenever he shows up in our life and in the lives of those around us. We have to be ready to be engaged in it. But if we are not fully walking with God in everything that we know, and we're drawing back in certain areas of our life, is a very dangerous thing to do. If you decide that I'm going to do 95% of what I know the Bible is teaching me to do, but there's 5% that I actually just don't really want to do, that's laying part of your armor down. That gives an opening for the adversary to come and to move in our life. But if we are fully engaged in walking with God and living in the Spirit and doing everything that God wants us to do, there's a lot of safety and grace there. It really is. There's three things that I wrote down that I would say we especially need to watch out for from the enemy. Wrote down paralyzing fear. The enemy would like to bring fear upon our life that paralyzes us. It's very natural for us to have fear, and some fear is good. It's made by God. If we wouldn't have any fear, we'd do a lot of things we shouldn't and probably get hurt. So some fear is good, but the enemy would like to bring a fear upon our life that paralyzes us from moving forward and walking with God. Something to watch out for. Do we have that kind of paralyzing fear in our life? Another thing is isolation. The devil would like to isolate us from God and from other people. That's something that we have to be very careful for. If you think about how you're living your life and you're thinking about the decisions that you're making on a day-by-day basis, you have to think, is this going to be isolating me from God and from this circle of people right here? Is it going to be isolating me? And I think if it does, we have to reconsider. The things that we do should be drawing us together as a body, not isolating. And then the last thing that I have here that he likes to do is he likes to bring condemnation upon our life with no direction of how to move forward toward God. That's the difference between conviction from the Holy Ghost and condemnation from the devil. When God comes and convicts us, there's always something that is a clear direction. This is what you need to do. Sometimes it might not be what we want. Sometimes it might be, well, you have to open yourself up to others. You have to ask for help. But there's always, when God brings conviction upon our life, there's always direction in how to move forward. There's a condemnation coming from the enemy, it's always just a condemnation with no way out. And if you think that you're experiencing conviction, but there's no way out, it's probably condemnation from the enemy. And he likes to do that to separate us from God. This morning, my heart with all of this, my burden is that all of us, that we would just be aware of the adversary of our soul, that we'd walk carefully, that we wouldn't give any space to the enemy. Let's not give any space to him. We don't have to live in fear of him, but there has to be a certain amount of respect toward what he can do if we allow him. So let's be encouraged to be engaged in the fight for right, the fight for serving God, and God will have his blessing and peace upon our life. So God bless everyone.